The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Okay. What are we going to talk about today? Let's see here. We don't want to talk about verse 1. Let's see. We don't want to talk about that.
Maybe we should just go on to chapter 24.
I see the word excrement here. We don't want to talk about that. We got 14 verses to talk about, and half of them I don't want to talk about. You found the Bible study. Pastor Ron Rawl is in a good mood, and I'm glad, because this text could put anybody in a bad mood if you had to talk about it on the radio. We're in Deuteronomy 23 today. We're going to do verses 1 through 14, and, you know, this almost makes this a for mature audiences only broadcast we're going to have today, just because of the subject matter.
It does.
You have a twinkle in your eye.
When I was looking at this, to prepare, I thought, why did I get stuck with this text?
Well, okay, I guess we got an hour to go here, so we're going to talk about something. Pastor Ron Rawl is with us. He is pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church here in St. Louis and a regular guest on our Bible study program. Is school going to start pretty soon?
Next Monday.
Next Monday already?
Yeah, it seems early, but the air conditioners are working, so I guess we'll get by.
And school that's involved with Timothy, is that broken up into several different...
There's three sites.
Three sites?
Word of Life, and there's Ascension and Timothy and St. Lucas.
And what grades do you have on your campus?
1 through 4.
1 through 4. So you got the little kids.
Little kids.
So you're working on your Greet the Little Kids sermon next Monday? You're going to...
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
We'll be ready for them.
All right, good. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I don't know why you'd want to call and talk about this stuff today, but you might feel like it, and just as long as you're modest and discreet and careful, then we can do that. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Gracious Father, we give thanks for this day, for this new week. We thank you for the opportunity to gather in worship with your people yesterday, and for the privilege of receiving your gifts that come to us through your word and the power of your spirit at work through the sacraments. We ask, Lord, that you'd be with us to guide and direct us as we study your word. Even though the topic that we take up today might seem irrelevant to us, it has a purpose. It had a purpose for your people, and we hope to find ways to apply it to our own lives as well. Grant to us the willingness to open our hearts and minds to receive the direction and guidance you give to us, and be with those who hear and listen so that they will be strengthened in their faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, actually, there are some important things to talk about here. This is a text that has to do with inclusion and exclusion, which is a very important subject among church-going people today. There are some churches that have a fairly strict inclusion-exclusion kind of a perspective, and then there are y'all-come churches. We don't care what your background is. Is there anything about inclusion and exclusion as found in Deuteronomy 23 that informs church-going folks in this century as to what is right and wrong regarding inclusion and exclusion?
Well, first of all, we have to, I think, be aware of the fact that this comes in the section that deals with ceremonial and civil laws that relate to Israel in the context of the Old Testament time. And so, on one hand, you could say, well, these don't apply to us because we operate with different ceremonial laws and different civil laws. We live in a different time and a different place, and these laws don't apply to us, I think St. Paul would summarize the import of these kinds of policies and directions as saying those were kind of just a shadow of the thing that is to come, and the real thing is here now, so we don't let people, put restrictions on us about days and seasons and all of those kinds of things. So on the one hand, we'd say, no, this is really for Israel. But maybe we can learn something as we look at this to see what's God's purpose and intent in providing these kind of guidelines for his people? What does he, what's he really care about? And why does he place such restrictions on inclusion and exclusion?
Well, the first verse here basically refers to the maiming or destruction of the male genitalia. And if a man has suffered that kind of indignity, then he cannot enter the assembly of the Lord. I'm thinking there are a lot of things you could get maimed, Pastor, that you could say, well, you know, if your hair is burned off, or if your eyes are poked out, or if you're, you know, you have an amputated leg or something, you can't be in the assembly. But why this, of all things that could be imperfect about a person?
Well, and to be fair, there were some other things that, you know, even in the time of the New Testament time, there were things that, that kept people out of the worship assembly. Those who were lame, those who were blind, they weren't allowed to go into the temple area to worship. They were excluded. So this isn't the only kind of thing. And here I think make a distinction between what does the assembly mean?
What does
it seems to me that he's talking about those that when they gather for worship. This is not the, you know, the whole of Israel. It's not that you can't be a part of Israel, because there were specifications about that too. So that, for example, the laws that governed the people during this time, you know, God would say, if you are not circumcised, then you are excluded from the camp. You are outside Israel. You can't be a part of the covenant. But here, they're not talking about being part of the covenant. They're talking about those who are privileged to come into the assembly, the worship assembly, to be a part of that community, that sort of a smaller community. And there are things that kept people from doing that. So the big issue here is cleanness and uncleanness.
What do you mean by those terms?
Well, it seems to me that what God was concerned about as he gave these directions and guidance to Israel was he wanted his people to be a unique sort of witness to the nations of the world, to be set apart. We use the word consecrate as maybe a sort of a, you know, similar to that, a synonym. We consecrate things for special use and for special purposes, like the things that we use in worship. Sometimes I explain to adult confirmation classes, I talk about maybe the chalice that we use, you know, for the Lord's Supper. That's been consecrated for that use only. You won't see it at the potluck because it's set apart for a special purpose. And by the same token, you wouldn't bring something that's sort of unclean into that context, something real common. So what God wanted his people to be was truly consecrated to serve him, to be a clear witness to him. And so he makes these distinctions, and some of them are really arbitrary. You know, when you think about what kind of meat can be eaten, you can eat sheep, but not pigs. You know, and later on, of course, you know, we have, you know, in the New Testament, we have God showing that dream to Peter when Peter was on the rooftop and he saw this vision of a great sheet being let down by four corners, and inside were all of these animals and birds and reptiles that were forbidden to Israel. And the voice said, Peter, get up, eat, and kill and eat. And he said, I've never eaten anything like this. In other words, I've kept myself clean. I'm a faithful Israelite. And God said, don't call anything that I say is clean, unclean. And that happened three times to kind of impress upon Peter that the old restrictions were passing away. Something new was here. And so most of what we find in chapter 23 deals with who can come into the assembly. Who is clean? Who is consecrated, you know, to be in the very close proximity to God's presence where the temple is or the tabernacle.
Does it tug at your heart, Pastor, that I mean, if you can just use your imagination here and envision the temple in Jerusalem, and the people of Israel gathered there to offer sacrifices and to worship. But outside the temple is a guy here whose ankles never worked. He's lame.
Mm-hmm.
And he can't go in. And he didn't do anything to cause his lameness. And it probably is, I'm going to guess, maybe the desire of his heart that he could be among the assembly, but he can't go in.
Yeah.
Well, that offends the sensibilities of some of the people listening to us here.
Yeah, I understand that, and it's a hard thing for me to come to grips with also, you know, because we encounter in Acts 4, I think it is, where Peter and John are going up to the temple, and there's the man, paralyzed man, lame man, hasn't been able to walk. Well, he's outside the temple courts. He can't get in because he's restricted by his disability.
His uncleanness.
And it's no wonder, you know, that one time the disciples said to Jesus when they saw a blind man, "Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Because they connected his uncleanness, his status as being unclean, with some kind of a sin. It's the result of sin. And Jesus said, "Neither, but that the glory of God might be revealed in him." And then Jesus healed the blind man. So it's a difficult thing to understand, but it's clear that God is making some restrictions upon who can come into the assembly so that the people of Israel are aware of what it means to come into the presence of God.
I have this feeling, I could be completely wrong here, but I have this feeling that if we could hear the voice of the Holy Spirit right now, it would sound something like, "Hey, what we're talking about here is sin. This is what we're trying to illustrate, sin here. That's the real point. And ceremonially unclean and maimed genitalia and everything is just an effort to explain the reality and the consequences of sin." Is that correct?
Well, I think that's pretty close. In fact, the notes in my study Bible suggest that someone who was whose testicles had been crushed or whose male organ is cut off, that probably was a self-inflicted kind of injury, maybe associated with worship at another god or in another temple. And for that reason, the person is excluded. Now, you know, there's not enough information just in the text itself for mm-hmm. us to know that, nor do we know enough about some of those religions that, you know, surrounded the people of Israel, but perhaps that's suggested.
Verse 2 says, "No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord." And what we're flirting with here is this discrimination that exists here in the Old Testament text. If you're, well, let's look at verse 3. "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation." So you're just, you know, otherwise an innocent human being. You just happen to trace your ancestry to Moab, and you're out. Now, the New Testament seems to be much more inclusive and much more forgiving. And the sheet did come down from heaven, and the unclean animal regulations were reversed. But for some people, these are mixed messages. You know, we want to go to the Old Testament. We want to read what the Word of God says, and then we want to go to the New Testament. We want to read what the Word of God says. We don't want them to conflict or contradict one another. Because if they do, then it's inconsistent, and that seems to work against confidence in your faith. How do you respond?
Well, that's the tough part about, you know, really understanding this. Now, of course, when he talks about being born of a forbidden union, incestuous relationship or something similar to that, and he gives an example, really, when he talks about the Moabites and the Ammonites, because those are the descendants of Lot and his two daughters, who, you know, so that their descendants, Moab and Amnon, were born of an incestuous relationship. And it isn't just for 10 generations, because 10 here has a symbolic significance. That's really forever. In fact, in the last part of verse 3, you didn't go that far. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. So 10 generations isn't just a short period of time. It's a total exclusion. And once again, this doesn't mean that person, and let's be honest here, that this person, maybe he's third or fourth generation, how does he have any control over that? He doesn't, obviously. He's innocent of that. And yet, because of his ancestry, because of what happened in the past, he's excluded. Again, I think you have to realize that, as you said before, we're talking about the long-term impact of sin and what it does in terms of cutting somebody off from that exclusive right to go into the assembly of the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean that they're excluded from the covenant.
That's going to be my next question. Are they all going to hell?
No, because they're not necessarily excluded from the covenant. They could be circumcised and be a part of the family of God and be, participants in
His
grace.
How can you be a part of the family if you can't be in the assembly? Can I be a part of the Timothy family and never ever come to the assembly?
Well, if you didn't come to the assembly at all, we'd say you might be a stranger.
Exactly.
People could there were things that temporarily made people unable to come into the assembly. If you were unclean by touching a dead person or something like that, then for 7 days, until you washed and were cleansed, you couldn't come in. So there were temporary exclusions as well. And those were just a reminder, that one can't approach God just any old way, that one must come in accord with God's direction and with His guidance and His purpose. I think the hard thing for us to swallow is this idea of why is that, when that restriction becomes permanent for something that no one could control, like being born of, being a grandchild of an incestuous relationship, mm-hmm. and when you didn't have anything to do with it.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Hi, Herman, you're on the Bible study.
Thank you for taking my call. Pastor Rawls, would the topic you've been handling here in this section of Deuteronomy, how would you see that applying, say, today to people who you hear about now going through these sex change operations and going into court and getting their name changed to either a masculine or a feminine type name and then claiming that afterwards now they're a man or a woman from what they previously used to be? Is there an application here? And how would the church stand on that?
All right, thanks.
Thank you.
What a question. I'm glad that, I don't have to have the answers here. I just get to listen.
That's a challenging question. I think that, first of all, I'd have to say that as far as I know, our church hasn't taken a stand on that, hasn't, issued any kind of any guidelines that would enable us to answer that question. I'm kind of caught off guard in a sense because I don't know exactly how I would deal with that. I mean, I would, if it were someone coming to me, I would deal with that very pastorally and deal with the whole issue. And
what does that mean, I would deal with it very pastorally?
Well, I'd be concerned about that person's spiritual welfare and realizing that going into something like a sex change, would be a pretty radical kind of departure from the plan of God, His creation. In a sense, it seems to me that it's kind of a rejection of who God created you to be. But I realize also that, we've got a really confused world that we're dealing with. And the gospel that we proclaim isn't limited to those who are just like us. In other words, the message of God's forgiveness and grace is for everybody. It doesn't exclude anybody. So I would deal with that, with both law and gospel, helping that person understand, where they are and what God in Christ can do for them. So I don't, it'd be something you deal with on a very one-to-one kind of basis.
So fast forward from Deuteronomy up to 2010, Timothy Lutheran Church. or pick your church, whatever it is, varying perspectives on the inclusiveness, exclusiveness of the Lord's Supper. There are some people who, in some churches, who believe that y'all come, everybody's welcome to the Lord's Supper. And then there are others that say, no, that's not the way we do it here. We need to have a relationship with you. We need to know that you understand the doctrines of the church so that you're not eating and drinking to your own damnation, and we care about that. And so they have a more restricted access to Holy Communion. Is there any connection between that doctrine and Deuteronomy 23?
Well, I think there is. Just to clarify a little bit, when we in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we talk about our understanding is that communion ought to be something that's close, that the altar, the Lord's Supper, isn't open to just everybody. And the reason for that is because two concerns. There are two issues really here. One is the one St. Paul raises when he says, if someone doesn't recognize the body and blood of Christ, he eats and drinks to his own damnation, to his own condemnation, God's judgment. So that one comes to the Lord's Supper to receive a blessing, a gift, God's forgiveness, God's blessing, God's grace. But it's possible to eat and drink without receiving that, to receive the opposite. And it depends upon one's faith, one's recognition of what's there. So that if you recognize that the body and blood of Christ are present there, that you are receiving that, and you are receiving God's forgiveness, then you receive that gift. It's yours. But if you eat and drink without recognizing that the body and blood of Christ is there, you don't receive that gift. You do receive the body and blood of Christ because it's present at His word. He makes it present. But you would not receive the blessing that He offers with it, namely forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So for that reason, we ought to be careful so that those who come to the sacrament are receiving the gift in the proper way. They recognize what's there. They receive it in faith. Because we would be concerned about their own spiritual welfare if they don't recognize it.
Well, you see, I could think this through in the context of Deuteronomy 23 and come to this conclusion. Well, I tell you what, God makes the rules here, and He's serious about them. And when He says no Ammonite and no Moabite, I pretty much believe that that's what He means. And therefore, when the New Testament people of God gather together, was that 1 Corinthians 11? Is that where those, and there are some cautions there, then He probably is pretty serious about those too. But then you've got the New Testament reversal. You've got unclean animals listed right here in Deuteronomy, but they're not unclean anymore in Acts chapter 6. So maybe that these prohibitions for Ammonites and Moabites don't hold anymore in the New Testament when it comes to Holy Communion. Maybe that's relaxed too. I just don't know what to do with it.
Well, except that you do have Paul's pretty clear, words that that we have to make a distinction, that there has to be. And see, Paul.
A distinction.
Well, Paul is writing to the Corinthian congregation, which had all kinds of problems related to the Lord's Supper. They weren't celebrating it properly. And he wants to clarify, what does it mean to celebrate this in a proper way? Because this is a meal for sinners. It's a meal for people who belong to the family. It's a meal for people who recognize what's really there and appreciate it.
So this probably has happened to you somewhere along the way. Some very faithful family at Timothy comes and they, Pastor, this is Grandma. She's a Mormon. She'd like to go to communion. And you say what? She's probably not a Mormon. Maybe she's a Southern Baptist.
First of all, the first thing that you ask them is, what do they understand and believe about the Lord's Supper?
You're going to ask them that?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that kind of provocative?
No.
Well, apparently,
it's a responsibility of the pastor, the elders, and the elders working with the pastor to admit people to the sacrament.
You're going to get yourself in some hot water there, Pastor. Apparently you haven't felt the hot water before.
I've felt it before.
Pastor Ron Rawl is here. You're listening to the Bible study, and we're talking about Deuteronomy 23. We'll be right back.
Hi, I'm Dale Meyer, and I invite you to visit Concordia Seminary's newly redesigned website. It's easy to navigate, and it's full of information about the seminary. But best of all, resources for you and your church, resources you can download. Go to www.csl.edu. That's www.csl.edu.
Camp Wartburg, a ministry of Lutheran Child and Family Services of Illinois, provides a quality summer experience that will serve 1,400 young people this summer. You can help nurture the spirit of children, develop their leadership abilities, connect them with the wonder of nature. Plan on attending the 2010 13th Annual Dinner Auction at the Four Point Sheraton in Fairview Heights, Illinois, on Saturday, August 21st. A time to let your love shine in support of the work at Camp Wartburg.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? For centuries, Christians of all backgrounds have agreed to one essential. The God we worship is triune, that is three in one. We believe that through the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, we know the Creator, Redeemer, and Restorer of all that lives. And we know that this is true regardless of the willingness of those who neither know nor love God to accept this. The psalmist puts this truth in such simple yet beautiful words. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book are written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when yet they were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they would be more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Sometimes we get the impression from preachers that there's a direct cause and effect relationship between those who have a strong faith and good health and those with no faith and disease. I wish it was that simple. Another psalmist talks honestly about what he sees going on in the world around him. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Lord, we live in a complicated world. Teach us nevertheless to trust that you have fearfully and wonderfully made us, and then teach us how to trust your promises. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who has redeemed us and all those around us. Amen.
Here at KFUO Radio, it's our very special privilege to salute our day sponsors on this Monday, August 9th, 2010, the Schnock and Schmidt families. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to KFUO in loving memory of Aldo Schnock. Once again, we say thank you to the Schnock and Schmidt families, our KFUO Radio day sponsors.
We're dealing with an ever so slightly indelicate portion of Scripture. Deuteronomy 23, verses 1 through 14, today with Pastor Ron Rall, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. Let's take a telephone call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Ms. Harris, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning. I've been reading along with you all, and when I look at the laws, in Deuteronomy and elsewhere in the Bible, I see that the law does discriminate, it excludes. And as a Christian, we cannot stand up to the laws. We can't obey the laws. because we sin, and the sin excludes all of us. No one, everyone is included. No one can stand without sin.
We're all Moabites.
And so we go. I'm looking here at Matthew 9, 2, where it says that, and I'm not going to read it verbatim, but it's talking about the paralytic man that was brought to Jesus on the mat, and they accused the teachers of the law said to themselves that Jesus was blaspheming because he healed him and forgave him. And our laws can, if you look at our laws in general, as today, the laws, no one can obey the laws. That's why they make the laws, because, you know, you're not obeying them. So they have to make laws, you know, to make you obey them. But in when you think about Christianity and in church, you're not just thinking about obeying the law, but forgiveness of sin. And only through Christ can you get that.
All right, let's see what Pastor has to say. Thanks for the call, Pastor.
Well, that's true. The law has a different purpose, namely to expose our failure and to call us to repentance. It's only the gospel that welcomes us and receives us and accepts us because it offers forgiveness. And the gospel makes all the difference because, and that's a clear distinction in the New Testament, you know, that because of Christ, you know, all sins are forgiven. And it's not as though we have to bring some kind of a sacrifice or we have to carry out some kind of a ritual cleansing in order to be clean, because we are made clean by the blood of Christ. And it's a once-and-for-all sacrifice that accomplished our forgiveness forever.
There's another caller at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim, you're next on the Bible study.
Hey, yeah, thank you, Brother Chuck. The pastor made a statement about unlawful sex bringing children into the world, like Lot and his daughters. What about Ruth? She was a Moabite, and then she is right in line with Christ. I mean, to me, I can kind of understand it, you know. But it really does get deep. I'm not trying to prove you wrong or anything like that. It's confusing. And
okay.
Look at Rahab. You know.
Yeah, they probably neither one of them should have been in the assembly, should they?
That's right. Ruth married Boaz, who was a direct descendant from that union, and then from their union came Jesse and King David, and then through King David's line, Jesus Christ came. It's sort of kind of confusing.
There's some uncleanness along the way. There's no doubt about it. Let's talk about it.
Yeah, talk about it a little bit.
All right, thanks. Pastor?
Yeah, it's a good point that that Jim is making. Ruth was a Moabite, and she married into an Israelite family. And
well, we can't have that.
Well, it seems like it. And when you turn to Matthew and you look at the genealogy that Matthew offers, you know, he not only has Ruth in there, but he has, a Hittite... Uriah, the wife of Uriah's wife Bathsheba, from whom came, you know, Solomon's children, and so there's a sense in which, you know, there's trouble in that ancestral line. You know, it's not, the blood isn't pure. Now, I guess the real question is not whether Ruth would have been accepted into the family of Israel, whether she, because she married Boaz, she would have been a part of the covenant, because Boaz was circumcised, he was a part of the covenant. The question was, could Ruth go into, the assembly? Could she go into the worship area? And I don't know the answer to that. I mean, it seems to me that what Deuteronomy is saying is no. But certainly, her children and her descendants did. In fact, David presided at the assembly. So, it is confusing, it's difficult, and I don't know that there's any, you know, anything that's said about that, you know, in the history of Jesse's family.
There seem to be two general things going on here. One is that the business of being unclean is serious business. And for those of us who are unclean or sinful, engaged in some kind of sinful behavior in the sight of God, we need to know that God does not wink at that, does not just underestimate it. It's serious. But the other theme seems to be that God is in the business of making things that are unclean clean again. And I guess Deuteronomy 23 fits into that dynamic somehow, some way. I'm not entirely sure how, but that seems to be what it's saying.
Well, it seems, I think, the first point that you made, that God takes cleanness and uncleanness very seriously, is a really important point, and that's primarily what this section that we're dealing with is all about. It isn't something, you know, to be sort of dismissed lightly. It isn't something to be ignored, but God takes it seriously. No one comes into God's presence on his own terms. One comes only in accordance with God's will, so that you can't, you know, you go back to the period of the wandering in the wilderness, you know, and you have people raising questions about, well, why is it just Aaron's family, you know, that gets to be priests? You know, why can't we do this, you know? And God shows his displeasure with those, you know, they're a plague and they're destroyed. You know, those who object to that, those who rebel against God's will. No one can come into the, you know, into that inner holy of holies except the high priest. One can't assume to do that on his own. And one has to be, you know, consecrated as a priest. Aaron's family, that line from Levi, but just Aaron's line, not all of the sons of Levi. Some of them are just taking care of the temple, just sweeping and keeping it clean and keeping the lights lit, but only Aaron's family can be priests. So God is the one who makes, you know, the rules, and he takes them seriously. And we can't just dismiss them as something insignificant because, you know, there are consequences.
Verses 3 and following, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a sojourner in his land. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. One thing that is on my mind is that I think we all do this. I think we read the Word of God, and then we apply really the only thing we can't apply, and that's our own human sense of justice, our own human sense of fairness. Hey, God, this is the way you ought to be handling these things based on my idea of fairness. And we're constantly confronted with stories and descriptions like this where God is meeting out justice, discriminating against or in favor of various peoples for various reasons because they didn't meet you with bread and water. And he pretty much, that's what he does. And, you know, if that offends your sensibilities of fairness, that's pretty much too bad. Now, is that a message that we should be getting?
Well, you know, the scripture says, who has known the mind of the Lord? You know, whom does God consult as if he needs advice? You know, we don't understand. His ways are not our ways. They're beyond our understanding. But the clarity of the gospel message, you know, in the New Testament is should be even more astounding because of that. Because, you know, when Paul says Christ has broken down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, it's like he's saying all of those distinctions have been erased. That's what Christ has done. He has united us all in himself and made us one so that the two become one. And in light of the kinds of distinctions and, you know, exclusions and ideas of cultic impurity that, you know, were a part of the Old Testament, that should be even more astounding. In fact, it's something that that many of the Jewish, early Jewish Christians found difficult to accept. That's why, you know, Paul ends up, you know, in a big argument in Galatians about some who said, who were coming, you know, saying, you know, it's not enough for you Gentiles just to believe in Jesus and be saved. You've got to be circumcised. And Paul confronted that by saying, no, it's not necessary. Those distinctions and those exclusions are gone now in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. So, it's certainly some of these things trouble us. They are difficult for us to understand. You might say they're even confusing. They're deep. But we can't read this without, you know, also being aware of what Christ has done.
So where did Moab and Ammon come from again?
They come from the union of Lot and his two daughters, you know, the ones who survived Sodom and Gomorrah. And then they were living in a cave. And, Lot was Abraham's nephew.
So Lot was in the bloodline from Father Abraham.
Yeah.
All right, so they had a little incest there, a little fooling around, you know.
They got their father drunk.
We can ignore that. If we can ignore David and his adultery and his murder, why do we have to punish the Ammonites and the Moabites? And Jim has already pointed out that Ruth is a Moabite, and she's in the genealogy of Jesus. You know, if you're going to apply a sense of fairness here, you got Ruth. She's a heroine. She's a
great example.
And then you got these Israel enslaving Egyptians. But who gets off lighter here in this text?
The Egyptians.
The Egyptians. God, Almighty God, what are you thinking here? You know, we're scratching our head. We can't figure this out. Should I even be trying to figure it out, Pastor?
Well, I don't think we can figure it out unless we, you know, keep in our minds that there's a distinction between what he's talking about here as far as the assembly and as far as being a part of the people of God. One can be a part of the people of God, both Ammonites and Moabites, who come to believe, who come to worship God, who acknowledge him, like Ruth. One can be a part of the people of God. The other question is,
you have to use that water fountain.
The side door. Yeah.
You have to, Well, we can't have that.
Yeah. Well, you see, I think it goes back to the point you were making earlier, that God does take these things seriously. Sin is a serious thing, and one cannot come on their own terms. One can come only under the invitation of God. But again, what Christ has done changes everything. Now the door is wide open, and there's no one who's excluded.
So verses 9 and following here, when you're encamped against your enemies, you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. There is a mention of nocturnal emissions here that leads to uncleanness. Verse 12 says, you shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it, and you shall have a trowel with your tools. I'm reading this and thinking, you got to have a trowel? What are we doing now? And when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole and with it and turn back and cover up your excrement. We really need this in the Word of God, Pastor? Is this important stuff? If it's in here, I'm thinking the Holy Spirit wanted us to know this. What's going on?
Well, again, God was providing, some guidance and direction for how his people should live, how they should conduct themselves, how they should maintain a kind of purity and a cleanliness that would be important in their mission, in their responsibility to be a light to the world. And when they compromised that cleanliness, then it compromised their ability to be the people God wanted them to be. So I think that those overarching kinds of principles have to guide us as we look at this. You know, why does God say, for example, this is something that's always, it troubles people. You know, when the Israelites are ready to enter the promised land, why does God say to them, destroy all of those people? Wipe them out. Don't let anyone live. It's to be kind of a holocaust, a whole burnt offering. That includes babies and women. Everyone has to be destroyed. Why? Because if you allow them to live alongside of you, they will be a snare to you. They will draw you into their worship. They will compromise your faith in God. They will make you turn away from the covenant and follow other gods. And then you can't be the people that I've called you to be. And they failed to follow God's command, and he was right. That's what happened. You know, it seems harsh. It seems totally judgmental. But yet God had a higher purpose.
So what's an Asherah pole here or there, Pastor? How much harm can it do?
Well, you see what it did.
I do see what it did. And I also see people today saying the same thing about some of the practices that are going on in the church now. So what's a little of this, a little of that? What harm can it do?
Yeah.
Is God as serious today
I think
about those things as he was here in Deuteronomy? Or does he say, well, Jesus died and rose again, all's forgiven, hey, have a good time.
Well, we were just talking about that in our Bible class yesterday, and we were studying Micah. And there's a section in Micah in chapter 6 where, or 5 and 6, where, you know, Micah says that God is going to destroy from among them the sorcerers, the mediums, the sacred stones, the carved images, the Asherah poles. He's going to destroy all of that. Is God still concerned about that today? Yes, he is. Now, we may not have Asherah poles today, but certainly there's idolatry today. It just comes in different forms. It's sometimes a lot more subtle. But is God concerned about it as he was then? And I think the answer is yes. He wants his people to be holy. He wants his people to be examples and witnesses to the world, and we can't do it when we compromise our faith.
So somebody comes to Pastor Rawl and says, well, we got a divorce. We know you didn't want us to get a divorce, Pastor, but we got a divorce. Now what I need is a wedding, because the lady that I was, now we need a wedding. Or we got somebody who believes that a woman just got to have the right to choose. She just got to have the right to choose. And we've got people who believe in human sexuality that is pretty much all different kinds of approaches from the traditional one, like the sex change question we had earlier in this hour. And there's a lot of that stuff going on. And do you think, I don't see fire coming down from heaven or, and churches that are promoting that kind of aberration, paying much of a penalty. It's like, well, it was all settled at Calvary, so, whatever.
But what you do see is, a real deterioration in the witness of the church in our culture today. So that, it's compromised. The church is compromised. Its witness is compromised. And because of that, we don't have a clear, we don't have a clear voice when we stand up, and speak out against things, because our witness is compromised by our inability to remain faithful to God's will and guidance.
Are we stuck with it?
Well, I mean, what's the solution but repentance and seeking God's forgiveness, and being faithful to his word. I thank God that, there are many churches in the world, not so much here in the United States, that really stand up, for God's word and for what it says. And they become, the center of Christianity and the focus of, Christianity's strength and witness in the world isn't in the West anymore. It's shifted to the South, to Africa and Asia and Latin America. And, their witness is much clearer. They're the ones who are sending missionaries to us, and we need them.
In verse 14, it says, because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Is there a difference in this description between the assembly and the camp?
I think the camp is a reference to the army. So when he talks about the camp, this is the army on maneuvers, or the army preparing for battle.
Can the army be the church militant in this setting?
Well, it might be a little bit of a stretch, but because, there's not a clear distinction in the Old Testament between, the military and the people. They're all, God's army. But here, you know, I think certainly the sense is God walks in the midst of your camp. He's there. He's present.
In the book of Genesis, God walks and talks with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. In the book of Revelation, God moves about in the midst of the seven candlesticks, or lampstands. Is this walking around in the midst of the camp similar to those things or completely different?
I think it's the same thing. He's present.
Well, what is all that? What's God, you know, God doesn't have legs, does he? He didn't walk around. What's his normal?
Well, walks use it kind of, I think, in a metaphorical sense that he's present. No, he doesn't have legs like a man, but he's present. He's there. How else can the people use their language to describe that but to say God is present among us? He walks among us. Just like, you know, Paul in his letters, you'd say, you know, walk in newness of light. Walk in the light. Well, what he means by that is live. You know, live as God's people. But, you know, when the army went out to fight, they went at the direction of God. They sought God's will and his direction. And when they didn't, they failed. But when they did, God was among them. He was guiding them, and he gave them victory over their enemies. So when you go out as a camp, this place is holy. So be clean. Observe what cleanliness, you know, God demands, so that, you know, it guides every aspect of your life, the, you know, practical and impractical things that make for your relationship with God.
Therefore, your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. When I think of indecent, I think of Lady Gaga. Are you familiar with Lady Gaga, Pastor? Are you keeping up with
her? Her picture seems to be propping up.
She went to the Yankee game here a couple of weeks ago, you know, and she's pretty much undressed, and she also made some obscene gestures to fans and things like that. She seems to be the embodiment of the pursuit of indecency.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe the most celebrated entertainer on the scene today. We are
sort of a measure of our culture's decadence, isn't it?
Yeah.
That we celebrate that part.
Exactly. We seem to be in hot pursuit of the limits of indecency. We haven't just collapsed into complete and total depravity from a cultural sense, but we're looking for the boundaries to find out where they are, to push them back even.
Well, and the media wants us to appreciate that kind of stuff.
And the media does. So what does Deuteronomy 23 have to say to me today about the reality of Lady Gaga? You got,
well,
a minute left.
That'd be a pretty fast minute, wouldn't it? I think it certainly challenges us as the church, as God's people, to live in ways that glorify God, that we live in ways that are holy, that we strive for the purity that God wants, because that's part of our witness to the world. And the world around us is crumbling, it's decaying, it's departing from the truth.
Your kids are all grown up, but if you were to walk into your daughter's bedroom for some reason, you know, take her school books in there, and there's a picture of Lady Gaga, a poster on the wall, or, you know, she's got Lady Gaga CDs laying around, are you concerned about the decency thing, Pastor?
I would
just
been.
Turn and close the door.
I would have been. No, I think we'd have talked about it.
You'd have been
that.
Having a chat about,
yeah,
that? All right. I've been looking for ways to find how to get Lady Gaga into the Bible study, and I did it. I probably should be ashamed of myself, but I did it. All right. Pastor Ron Rall, thank you, sir.
Thank you. Give me a better text next time, will you? No, actually, I mean, there's things for us to learn here.
Well, there are, but I feel like I need to go wash my hands now. All right, we'll ask the pastor on the other side of the news. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.